All right, brethren, let's turn back there to Isaiah 53. Just want to read one statement in verse 11. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. This is an amazing statement. This is a comforting statement. Until a sinner gets hold of what's being said here and relies entirely upon the one being spoken of, they have no gospel and they have no salvation. This statement declares that Jehovah's servant, our substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ, accomplished the work the Father sent him to do, and that he shall be satisfied with his finished work. We're going to reference some of the other verses around this today, but our main focus is just going to be that one statement. And for our divisions, we'll just simply take each word in that statement. The first word we have here is he. Whenever Philip came upon the eunuch out in the middle of the desert, the eunuch was reading the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, and he asked Philip, he said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man? Well, Isaiah was used of God to write the words, but the words are the words of God, Jehovah himself, and he's speaking of Christ Jesus, the Lord, the Son of God. He refers to the Christ, who is the Son of God. He is the second person in the Trinity. Now be sure you get this part right here. Be sure to get this part right here. In order for salvation to be of God, in order for salvation to be of the Lord, in order for God to receive all the glory and all the praise in salvation of sinners, the work must be done by God himself, beginning to end. Beginning to end. God must be the author and finisher of our faith. Isaiah 42:8. Look back there with me. I want to show you this. Isaiah 42, verse 8. He's telling us here that he chose Christ and he sent him, and that Christ shall not fail. And here's why he chose Christ. Verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Look at Isaiah 43, verse 7. Everyone that is called by my name, that is a true believer, everyone that's called by my name, I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. Look at Isaiah 48 and verse 11. Here he's talking about refining his people. And he says in verse 11 why he does it. He says, for mine own sake, even for mine own sake will I do it. For how should my name be polluted? And I will not give my glory unto another. Salvation is of the Lord. Jonah was taught this. Salvation is of the Lord. Now, the chief purpose for which Christ came into this world was to declare the righteousness of God. Paul said in Romans 3:26, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that God might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. God is just, God is justifier, God's the giver of faith of him that believeth in Jesus. All the glory goes to him. Now, since all men sinned in Adam, there is no possible way that any sinner, any son of Adam, could declare the righteousness of God by our person and our work. There's no way it could be done, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And therefore, God's righteousness could only be declared by one who is righteous, by one who is perfectly righteous. How righteous does a sinner have to be? He has to be as righteous as God is. And how righteous did the substitute for sinners have to be? As righteous as God is. The scriptures, notice there in the second part of the verse in Isaiah 53:11, God refers to Christ as my righteous servant. My righteous servant. You see, God is just, and every sinner that he saves has to die. God carried out in full his justice upon his son in the place of his people, so that God can show his people mercy and yet remain just. This is the gospel. This is the gospel. You haven't preached the gospel. You haven't believed the gospel till you understand how a man can be just with God. How God can be just and yet justify a sinner. How can God show me mercy and still be just? It's because God did it. God did it. Therefore, our substitute is God himself. And since he is God himself, that means God is also himself the justifier. He's just because he's upheld his law by this work. And he's the justifier because he's the one that did it. Sinners are being told in our day that when they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, by their act of believing, they're justified. And that's not true. That's a pollution of the truth. That's not true. It's a perversion of the truth. The truth is what is stated right here in verse 11. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. God does the justifying. He does the justifying. What faith receives is justification already accomplished. We receive justification already accomplished. That takes the boasting away from man. But if a man is taught that by his act of believing, he has a part in his justification, that gives him room to boast. And God will not give us room to boast. Salvation is of the Lord. He said, I will set my glory among the heathen, and all the heathen shall see my judgment that I have executed, and my hand that I've laid upon them. And so first of all, the he here refers to God the Son of God. And then he refers to Christ, who's also the Son of Man. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Adam was the first head. He was the first head. He was the first representative man. What Adam did, all those, now catch this, all those born of Adam did as well. What Adam did, all those that would be born of Adam, they did the same thing. So we sinned in Adam, and we died in Adam. And being born of Adam, we received his corrupt nature as well as having Adam's sin imputed to us. So there's a work of sanctification that has to be wrought, that inward work that makes us to be created in righteousness and holiness, and there is that outer work that Christ had accomplished to make us righteous before the law of God. Both have to be totally accomplished. But thankfully, God put a people in Christ before he made the world. And Christ came, and what Christ, the last Adam, did, what the last head and last representative did, all those that shall be born of him did that as well. That's what a representative is. All those that shall be born of Christ did what Christ did, whenever Christ did it. Look at Hebrews 2, verse 14. Here's a twofold work, a twofold reason why Christ came as a man. It says, verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Here's the first reason, that through death, he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Where are you and I in that statement? We're in bondage. That's where we are. Who did the work? Christ did the work. Who gets the glory? Christ gets the glory. Now, it says this is what he came to do. Either he did this or he failed. There's no middle ground. Either he accomplished this or he failed at this. He accomplished this work. This is what he came to do. Now watch. It says, verse 16, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Why didn't it say he took on him the nature of Adam or the nature of man? Why did it say the seed of Abraham? Because Romans 9:8 says the elect, the children of promise, are counted for the seed. They're the seed of Abraham. He took upon on him the nature of the children he came to save. And it says, verse 17, wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. Number one, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sin of the people. This is what he did when he crushed Satan's head and delivered us from the law. He reconciled his people unto God. And then, number two, this is why he came as well. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he's able to succor them that are tempted. Because he's experienced the weakness of our flesh. He's experienced the feeling of our infirmities. He's able now to comfort and help and support you and I from firsthand experience. Therefore, he, this one he who came to save his people from our sins, he's none other than the Son of God and the Son of Man. He's the God-man in one united, glorious person. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then 1 John 1:14 says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now somebody will say, well, I can't comprehend how he could be both God and man. I can't comprehend that. Well, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit. How can, justified? Our Savior was justified? Yeah, justified in the spirit. Seen of angels. Preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. This is not in chronological order. He's preaching to the Gentiles right now. That's what he's doing right now in this room, this minute. He's preaching to the Gentiles. And a man will say, I can't understand that. I can't get that. I can't get my mind around that. When the Scriptures tells us that faith is the evidence of things not seen, it means not only things not seen with the eye, it means things that we can't get our puny little feeble minds around. If you could describe God and explain God and know everything there is to know about God and have God all wrapped up in your neat little package, you know what it'd be? An idol. An idol. God's bigger than we are. But there's another reason. Look at 1 Corinthians 1. There's another reason God saves through faith by divine revelation. Look at 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 5. Paul said, this is why I don't preach with the wisdom of men and the words of men. Right here. 1 Corinthians 2:5. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. You see, if you could understand everything, your faith would stand in the wisdom of men. God makes us to stand in the power of God. Howbeit, we do speak wisdom among them that are perfect, under them that are born again and given faith, yet it's not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. Even the hidden wisdom. You mean it's hidden? Christ said, one day he said, Father, I thank you that you've hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed it unto babes. You see, God's God. God can save whom he will and pass by whom he will. This is who God is. We need to come down. We need to come down to his feet, down through the dust, down to our depravity, and look up and find out who God is. Because we think too much of ourselves. Way too much of ourselves. Look at it. He says, none of the princes of this world knew it, for had they known it, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man. Here's your Here's your imagination and your mind and your ability to understand. It's not even entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. And He does it this way, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Sinner, believe God. Stop butting. You know what? You know who butts? A goat. Sheep don't butt. Stop butting. And believe God. Believe God. Alright, here's the second word in this text. Isaiah 53:11. The second word is shall. I'm going to be brief here, but this word is very important. It's very important. I think if I had the opportunity to preach in the largest church in this country, I think I might start with this word right here, shall. Shall. This is the language of Jehovah. God never speaks in the language of possibility, only in the language of unfailing, prevailing certainty. That's how God speaks, because He's God. He's God. Now, sinners can't speak this way. We can't speak this way. We have no absolute power to say anything that we purpose shall come to pass. Jeremiah 10:23 says, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. And it's especially true when it comes to spiritual things. We just saw that in 1 Corinthians. Proverbs 16:1 says, the preparations of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. With the heart man believeth, and with the tongue man confesseth unto righteousness. Who prepares that? Who brings that forth? God does. God does. Paul said, we're not even sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves. Our sufficiency is of God. And therefore, God says to you and me, when you start talking about tomorrow, we will go this place, and we will go that place, and we'll do this, and we'll do that. He says, you don't know what shall be on tomorrow. He says, what is your life? It's a vapor that's here for just a little while, and then it vanishes away. He says, this is what you ought to say. If the Lord will, if the Lord will, we'll do this or that. And he said, but now you rejoice in your boastings. That's what he called it, boastings. To say, I will, I will. And he said, that's boasting. And he said, and all such rejoicing is evil. It's evil. But God does as he will. Look at Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46. You can just read the shalls in the passage there from verse 11 and 12. But look right here at Isaiah 46. And look at verse 8. Remember this and show yourselves men. Bring it again to mind, O ye transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executed my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. Ephesians 1 says he works all things after the counsel of his own will. That's who God is. If he wasn't doing that, then somebody else's will is being done over his will. And that makes them God. And it makes him not to be God. God is absolutely sovereign to do his will. Now, false religion has this backwards. They all the time saying that God wants to. God's trying to. God wants to. God's trying to. If you say that, strike it from your vocabulary. Because God's not wanting and trying to do anything. God does as he pleases in heaven and in earth and in all deep places. The scripture says this clearly. He said in Ezekiel, he said, if a sword goes through a country, I sent the sword through the country. He said, if pestilence goes through the country, I sent the pestilence through the country. He said, if famine goes through the country, I sent the famine through the country. He said in Isaiah, is evil happened in the city, and have I not done it? The evil is of the wicked hands that did it, but nothing comes to pass without God's consent, without God working his will in the midst of this earth. Everything. they say that God wants to, God's trying to, and then they turn around and say, but the sinner has to be willing to let God. You know what Psalm says? Psalm 14 says this. It says, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. That any that did understand and seek God. And he said, they are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. When God cast Adam out of that garden, Adam could not be permitted to reach forth his hand and take of the tree of life. He could not be permitted to do that. Because if he did, he'd have been like the children of Israel we just read about. He would have been able to glory that he fixed what he broke. He had to be cast outside of the garden, and a sword had to be put at the entrance and cherubims at the entrance, because a man can't come to God except God get all the glory. The sword of God's justice has to be satisfied. The sword of that gospel's got to slay him and make him alive. And it's going to be done through the cherubim, through Christ Jesus, the angel of the Lord himself, through his ministers who are angels that he sends forth to preach his gospel. And that way, when a man reaches forth and takes hold of Christ, the tree of life, God gets all the glory. God did it. He's got to be made new. Got to be made new. But when Christ walked this earth, there was nobody that could stop him from doing his will. Nobody. That's why the Holy Spirit said to Mary, without any shadow of a doubt, with no uncertainty, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. No possibility he wouldn't. It's because Isaiah 42:4 says this right here. Isaiah 42:4 says, he shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. I preach a victorious Savior. I preach a Savior who came to die for a particular people, and he accomplished the work. He came and he conquered Satan. He crushed his head, just like Genesis 3:15 said he would. He came to purge his people of his sin, of their sin. And he did, because scripture says he by himself purged our sin. Hebrews 1:3 says that. He came to obtain eternal redemption. And Hebrews 9:26 says, when he had obtained eternal redemption for us, he went back to the Father. Hebrews 10 says, he hath, by his one offering, has perfected forever them that are sanctified. He did that. He's victorious. He's not wanting to. He's not trying to. He didn't make a stab at it and hope it turns out good. He did it. He cried out, it's finished, because he did it. Now here's the next word. The next word is, he shall see the travail of his soul. This word travail means severe labor, accompanied with great pain, exhaustion, vexation, sorrow, grief, and trouble. The pains of childbirth. Remember when Christ had told his disciples, he said, in a little while you're going to see me no more. He used the illustration of childbirth to express how they were going to have joy. He said this, I say unto you, you'll weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And he said, you'll be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, when she's in childbirth, she has sorrow. Because her hour is come. But, and what did Christ say before he went to the cross? My hour is come. My hour is come. And it says, but as soon as she's delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for the joy that a man is born into the world. And you now, therefore, have sorrow, but I'll see you again. You know what he's saying? He's saying there's going to be a man reborn, a man that's going to come out of the grave. He said, I'm going to see you again. And he says, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. Worse than a woman travails in childbirth. The work of redemption required to bring forth the glorified God-man from the dead, and to bring forth all God's elect children in righteousness in him, involved indescribable travail in Christ's very soul. Verse 10 says, Christ made his soul an offering for sin. He said, my soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. Verse 12 said, he poured out his soul unto death. Now, somebody said this. They said, you know, a child could try to write down and understand our national debt. But after he does it, he still can't comprehend it. And I can't even comprehend our national debt. But we're like that when it comes to the travail Christ bore. We can see some of the things that went into the cup to make it bitter, but we cannot measure the degree of his travail. We just can't do it. But most of all, brethren, this travail speaks of the work he accomplished at Calvary, at the cross. Let's go straight there. First thing is that involved in this travail is he bore the sin of his people. Verse 11 says, he shall bear their iniquities. Verse 12 says, he bare the sin of many. Paul said, he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The word can't be sin offering, because unless you change righteousness to righteousness offering, because then the meaning is just obliterated. He was made sin that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And then in addition to that, verse 12 tells us here, he was numbered with the transgressors. Though he never did any sin of his own, by men who were his enemies, by the law and justice of God, but worst of all, by God his Father, Christ personally, with the sin of his people on him, Christ personally was numbered with the transgressors. Counted one with the transgressors. Being made sin for us and being counted with the transgressors. This is that shame that he despised. He despised the shame. And then in accordance with holy justice, Christ's travail was bearing the punishment from God his Father which his people deserve. Separation from God. He cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? He said, is it nothing to you, all you that pass by? Behold and see, if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me. Wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. This is that sword of justice that had to be satisfied. He hath cut off in his fierce anger all the horn of Israel. He's the power of Israel. And he cut off in all his fierce anger all the horn of Israel. He's drawn back his right hand from before the enemy. He did this in front of the enemy. And he burned against Jacob like a flaming fire which devoureth round about. Well, that's just talking about Jacob. That's who God's people are, is Jacob. And when Christ stood in our room instead, there was just one that God burned against. Christ became Jacob in our room instead. He hath builded against me and compassed me with gall and travail. And then lastly, he bore death. Verse 12 says, he poured out his soul unto death. You know, I know I've said it, and I keep saying it, but the fulfillment of the law is love. It's love for God, it's love for your brethren. And what you see Christ doing at Calvary is the fulfillment of the law. He loved God, and he loved his brethren. What does it take for me to love God and love my brethren as myself? It takes you being forsaken of God your Father. It takes you bearing the sin of your people. It takes you being counted with the transgressors. It takes you bearing the justice of God in that separation. It takes you pouring out your soul unto death for God and for your brethren. Being forsaken by all of them all at once. And all the while, never one time having a thought that was anything else but perfect, holy righteousness. That's why it's not like Christ went down the Ten Commandments, you know, and checked off. You look at the cross. That's the fulfillment of the law. That's why Christ is the fulfillment of all righteousness. That's why Christ is our righteousness. And what He did, His people did. And at the same time as He did it, this is the amazing wisdom of God. At the same time He's fulfilling it positively for His people, He paid our debt to justice. Isn't that amazing? And men are going around browbeating poor professing believers and yoking them with the law and giving them all this checklist of morality and all these things that they ought to do. I'd like to stomp on their heads, what I'd like to do. But I don't have to. Christ did. Christ has crushed Satan's head. And that's nothing but Satan's doctrine. I'm trying to tell you there's nothing you can do to please God but just throw yourself into the arms of His Son and don't move a muscle. Stay there and He'll do all the work. All right now, but there's the good news. The text doesn't end by saying He poured out His soul unto death. The text says then, it says, but He shall see the travail of His soul and shall be satisfied. If anyone pays out some great expense, whether it's time or it's pain or it's money or any other cause, usually they have an end in view that makes all of that travail and all of that pain worth it. Usually. So it was with the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 12:2 says, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. If we would ask in what respects Christ is satisfied, we can answer it in one word, in every respect. In every respect. But let me divide this into three here briefly. All the purposes for which He died have and shall be accomplished. All of them. But let's divide this into three. First of all, Christ is satisfied that He glorified His Father. That's number one. That's why He came. That's the chief reason He came, number one, to glorify His Father. He made satisfaction to His own justice. And with that finished work, Christ is satisfied. Christ is satisfied. Now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. And it's borne witness to by the law and the prophets. He said, this whole book, all the law and the prophets speaks of Me, Christ said. And that law and the prophets bears witness to the righteousness of God. It's manifest by the faithfulness and fidelity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that faithfulness and fidelity is unto all and upon all them that believe. It's His faithfulness and fidelity whereby the righteousness of God is manifest. He's just because He satisfied justice. He's the justifier because by His knowledge shall My righteous servant justify many. And not only righteousness, but all the perfection of God's character. God's very glory is seen in the face of Christ Jesus. Paul said, when He called us, when He shined the light out of darkness, we saw the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is where you're going to behold it, if you ever behold it. And this is what He said when He prayed in John 17. He said, I have glorified Thee on the earth. I have finished the work which Thou gavest Me to do. And Christ can look over the travail of His soul and everything it cost Him and all the pain and the suffering He endured. And He can see His Father glorified. And He says, I'm satisfied. It was worth every moment. And secondly, Christ is satisfied because Christ Himself is glorified. Christ Himself is glorified. When He prayed in John 17, He said, now, O Father, glorify Thou Me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was. God the Father raised Him from the grave to God's right hand. He came down here as God the Son, and He took flesh and blood, but He went back as the God-man. He went back in His person, declaring what He accomplished in His person. He made God and man one. That's what He did. And His very person declares the work He accomplished at Calvary. He made Him and His people one. How one? He said, just like God His Father and Him are one. That's how one. So God raised him. The scripture says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The verse 12 says there, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. God gave him a name above every name. Ephesians 1:20 says, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above. Not just above, far above. All principality and power and might and dominion and every name that's named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And he's put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. He did that for Christ. Not just in this world, but in the world to come. His name's above every name. And the end of chapter 52 tells us that in proportion to his travail, so shall he be exalted, extolled, and be very high. You want to know how, enter into some regard of how high, exalted Christ is? Look at how low he went on that cross. He says his visage was marred more than any other man. He's exalted more than any other man. He's exalted above all. Wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in heaven and earth and all things under the earth. And every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The fruit of his travail is that Christ is satisfied with his personal exaltation, his mediatorial authority, and his power over all. He's satisfied. He looks at his suffering and he looks at this glory he's given now, and he's satisfied. Here's the third thing. By the travail of his soul, Christ is satisfied with his elect that he ransomed by his blood. He's satisfied because the spoils of victory, he himself shall give to each one. Verse 12, it says, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he's poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. He by himself purged our sins. He did it. He did it. And as the reward of his travail, God the Father has given Christ Jesus the preeminent glory of bringing the good news to each of his redeemed children scattered wherever they are in this world. Why was it that so few were saved before Christ came and so many have been called after he came? It was him calling them before too. The work's been in his hands since the foundation of the world. Why did he wait until after his cross work to begin calling so many? Why did he wait till after his cross work to call 3,000 on the day of Pentecost? Look at Isaiah 54:1. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, you that didn't do any work, break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Jerusalem above is the mother of us all. This is the church of God. The church doesn't do the travailing to bring forth children. Christ did the travailing. And during Christ's life, the church appeared like she was a married wife, for Christ was here. He was here. He walked here. So she appeared married. But there were not many converts at that time, not as many. But after Christ travailed and arose, she looks like a desolate wife now, like she's a widow. Because he's not with her anymore. Because Christ is not visible here. But still, more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Why? You read it. Verse 5. For thy maker is thine husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And thy redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth shall he be called. By telling us here that Christ shall be satisfied, you know what God's telling us? He's telling us, not anything will prevent the Lord Jesus Christ from bringing the gospel to one of his lost sheep. He's telling us not anything will prevent Christ Jesus from praying the Father and sending forth the Holy Spirit and creating them anew in righteousness and true holiness. He's telling us nothing's going to stop him from giving faith to each one of his children. Nothing's going to stop him from drawing them to himself and bringing them to rejoice in Christ and rest in Christ and trust him alone for all their salvation. Nothing on this earth's going to stop him from keeping them and holding them and not allowing anybody to separate them from his love, and he's going to bring each one of them to himself. Christ shall be satisfied. He can't fail. That's right. And I'll tell you when Christ will be fully satisfied. One day he's going to stand before God and he's going to say, "Behold, I and the children whom thou hast given me." Every one of them, not one of them being lost. And I'll tell you something else. As he stands there, as the mediator, presenting all his elect to God, because he is God, he shall be presenting it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but holy and without blemish. And then there won't be a need of a mediator. Then there'll be God and his people, and God shall be all in all. Christ is the one who fills all in all, brethren. He's the one who's getting the glory for this. Then our Redeemer will see that spiritual holy city made up of all his saints, the foundation laid in his blood. They'll all be standing before him, finished, resplendent in his glory, and perfect in his beauty, and fully, finally, freely, forever, he shall see of the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. This God don't fail. This Savior does not fail. Sinner, how can you not repent from your sins? How can you not repent from your vain imagination? How can you not repent from some goofy decision you made but and walk down an aisle and put your hand in some slick preacher's hand 20 years ago? How can you not repent from that vanity and cast yourself into the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ? And believer, the Scriptures give us a word, a perfect word that the Scriptures applies this to us. And it's in two Scriptures. Look at Hebrews 12. That's the first one. Hebrews 12. And then mark Romans 8. I want you to get them marked so we can turn right to them. Hebrews 12 and Romans 8. Don't we have some work to do? We are clay pots. Clay pots filled with this treasure from heaven. And we're being used of Christ to sound forth this gospel. That's our mission. That's our mission. And every practical thing that's said about in the Scripture has this purpose right here: to keep all the attention off of me and off of you and on him. And keep all ears open to his gospel and not us. That's the purpose of every practical word of instruction in Scripture. You want somebody to say thank you in the day of divine visitation and just rejoice in you because you did something nobody, no other religious person in this world did? Do you want to? Then stay out of the way. Stay out of the way. Try not to get anybody looking at you. Get them looking to Christ. To Christ alone. That's right. They'll say, you didn't draw the attention to you. You didn't draw the attention to your church. You didn't market your arms in front of me and tell me all the missionary efforts you did and all the humanitarian efforts you're doing and all the things you were doing. You didn't sound forth your prayers before me like the Pharisees did and make sure I saw how much you pray and when you pray and how you stayed out of the way and preached Christ and him crucified to me. And God did the work and drew me to him. And I thank you because you preached Christ to me. You did something nobody else ever did. You want Christ people? God, let's read it. Hebrews 12:1. What do we do while we're doing this? How are we going to do this work? Here's how we're going to do it. Verse 1. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, that sin of immorality and that sin of self-righteous attention getting too. Every sin that easily besets us. And let us run with patience the race that God set before us. Just like He set it before Christ. Doing what? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him could not be turned aside from this world. He endured the cross. He was rejected of men. He was despised by men. Everybody who was somebody in religion turned thumbs down on Him and said, He's a nobody. And He said, leave Him alone. Just leave Him alone. He endured the crowd, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your mind. Now look at Romans 8 and verse 17. For, at the end of verse 17 there, it says, for, if so be that we suffer with Him, we'll be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. You know what Christ did when He went to that cross? He said, the sufferings that I'm going to endure will be nothing compared with the glory that shall be revealed. And that for that joy set before Him, He went to the cross. And He has seen the travail of His soul, and He's satisfied. And He shall see it and be satisfied. He won't lose one. Now He tells us, next time you get weary and you get faint and you feel like it's too much to have self-righteous folks say bad things about you, and if whatever else goes on, He says, consider Him. Consider Him. Remember how He ran this race. I guarantee you when it's over, you're going to see the travail of your soul, and you're going to say, that was nothing compared to this glory that's revealed. Amen.